Welcome to the High Point Baptist Church Sermoncast, for the glory of God and the proclamation of His Word. We thank you for listening. The following sermon was recorded at High Point Baptist Church on the evening of March 13th, 2016, and features preaching by High Point Baptist Church Elder Greg Lynch.
Okay, well, let's open tonight's message with some prayer, okay? Let's pray. My Father, thank you for the opportunity tonight to open your word once again. Pray that your Spirit would guide us and help us to understand and to apply your word to our lives. Pray that you would receive all glory and honor for what you accomplish in our hearts this evening. Thank you for the opportunity to praise you again for your goodness to us, for your salvation, which is in Christ Jesus. Thank you for all the good things that you give us to enjoy. Help us to submit our lives to you that you might use us in mighty ways to bring people to yourself and to edify your people. Thank you for what you'll accomplish at this time. In Jesus' name, amen. The Bible contains many types of literature. For example, there's narrative, poetry, and apocalyptic. Tonight we're going to consider another genre, wisdom literature. There are different kinds of wisdom literature. First of all, we find proverbs, which are short, pithy sayings that express wisdom, and they're given to help people deal skillfully with the affairs of everyday life. Often they compare and contrast opposites, such as the righteous and the wicked, the rich and the poor, the wise and the fool. Of course, this type of literature occurs in Solomon's book named Proverbs. We also find some wisdom literature in the Psalms. Psalm 90, for instance, first teaches us various truths about God's eternality and about mankind's frailty. And then Moses, its human author, writes in verse 12 of Psalm 90, "So teach us to number our days that we may gain a heart of wisdom." The book of Job contains wisdom literature that deals with the ultimate questions of life, especially how we should consider God's behind-the-scenes conflict with Satan, as well as his dealings with mankind. Our main concern tonight, however, will be with the wisdom in the book of Ecclesiastes. The word Ecclesiastes literally means preacher, or one who speaks before an assembly. We find this word in the first verse of chapter 1. You can turn there in Ecclesiastes. The first verse of chapter 1, which says, "The words of the preacher, the son of David, king in Jerusalem." Here the Hebrew term for preacher is koheleth, a word that's derived from kahal, which means congregation. In the Septuagint, that's the Greek translation of the Old Testament, the translators use a Greek term derived from the word ekklesia, which means assembly, congregation, or church. So you can see where the idea of preacher came along. He is someone who is preaching or teaching the assembly. We also see the term in verse 12 of Ecclesiastes 1, where Koheleth, or preacher, introduces himself as the one who's seeking wisdom. I've entitled tonight's message, "The Wisdom of Ecclesiastes." The subtitle has three parts. Number one, acknowledge God as the sovereign power and wisdom, controlling all things. Number two, submit to His Lordship. And three, enjoy life. Throughout the book of Ecclesiastes, a recurring conclusion appears. There's nothing better for a man than, and then it has various endings. Similar statements to that one show up in two other places in the text. Lord willing, what we'll do this evening is read a few of these summary statements and then look at their contexts to see how the narrative flows and fits together. So then, let's get started. Turn to Ecclesiastes 2:24. Ecclesiastes 2:24. The writer says, "There is nothing better for a man than to eat and drink and tell himself that his labor is good. This also I have seen, that it is from the hand of God." The first point I want to bring out tonight is that we should be able to, quote, eat, drink, and enjoy good in our labor, because despite how everything appears, we know by faith that God is still in control of His world. Now let's examine the context of Ecclesiastes 2:24, specifically what leads up to this conclusion. To do that, we need to look back at chapter 1. Here Solomon teaches us about the vanity of life, quote-unquote, vanity of life. Just what does he mean by vanity? The English term vanity is derived from the Hebrew word hebel, meaning breath or vapor. The Apostle James supports this view when he writes in the fourth chapter in his epistle to people who anticipate various business ventures that they'll conduct on a daily basis. He writes, "Yet you do not know what your life will be like tomorrow. You are just a vapor that appears for a little while and then vanishes away." So I do not think it is an exegetical stretch to say that life is like a breath. That is, it is brief. Here one moment, gone the next. Since life is brief, we, all our possessions, and all our endeavors will not last long, let alone forever. Therefore, because we pass away so quickly, we cannot fully, I stress fully, enjoy the fruits of this existence. Now, that may be part of the futility Solomon speaks of in this book. There are other interpretations which we don't have time to go into tonight. Now, to stress life's vanity, Solomon points, first of all, to nature. In nature, there are cycles which seem to have no ultimate purpose. Let's take a look at verses 5 through 7 in the first chapter. He writes, "Also the sun rises and the sun sets, and hastening to its place, it rises there again. Blowing toward the south, then turning toward the north, the wind continues swirling along, and on its circular courses, the wind returns. All the rivers flow into the sea, yet the sea is not full, to the place where the rivers flow. There they flow again." In this passage, we see the apparent movements of the sun from the human perspective. From the human perspective, it moves from the east to the west. Now we know that the sun does move very, very quickly. But we see, from our perspective, it moves from in the sky from the east to the west. In this passage, Solomon also depicts the jet stream that we read about there in verse 6. The wind continues swirling around, and on its circular courses, the wind returns. And he also talks about the hydrologic cycle in verse 7. All the rivers flow into the sea, yet the sea is not full. To the place where the rivers flow, there they flow again. So he's telling us various things in nature that have cycles, but they are apparently meaningless from the perspective of a human being without God. There's nothing new under the sun. He gives sort of the depiction of the apparent meaninglessness of life. Yet when we actually think about it, despite God subjecting the creation to futility, it is really amazing, isn't it, that everything works together so very well with such stupendous mechanical precision. It didn't happen by chance. God is in control of these cyclical things in nature. Still, the Lord rarely shows His hand openly. Yet we know by faith that He is famous for working exceedingly well behind the scenes. As He works mysteriously in and through nature, so He works in human lives. Just think for a moment of the book of Esther, where the name of God is not even mentioned, even once in the entire text. Or the book of Job, where Job cannot see the conflict between God and Satan going on. Yet both characters, both Esther and Job, maintain their trust in the Lord by His grace, and their lives turn out quite well. We can say the same thing about our own lives. God providentially works things out for us, preventing us from taking that road or making that decision. He protects us from harm, and He keeps us from destroying ourselves, all so that He can possess us for Himself. So then, we understand by faith that the seemingly purposeless cycles of nature are nonetheless still under God's sovereign control, and thus we're able to rejoice in His goodness toward us. We are able to eat, drink, and enjoy our labor because He is in control of all things. Secondly, we should also be able to eat and drink and enjoy good in our labor despite knowing that only frustration and sorrow result when leaders or ordinary human beings use merely human wisdom to understand and negotiate life. Let's look at verse 15 of chapter 1. We're moving toward chapter 2, verse 24, but look at verse 1, or verse 15 of chapter 1. It says, "What is crooked cannot be made, cannot be straightened, and what is lacking cannot be counted." Now, despite the quote-unquote good intentions of men and women, many things that are wrong or crooked will never be righted or made straight in this life. Solomon takes a similar angle in chapter 7, verse 13, where he instructs his audience to, quote, "consider the work of God, for who is able to straighten what He has bent," end quote. The Lord controls all things by the word of His power. He has bent or twisted life into its current circumstances. Apart from the fall, where mankind's sin led to God's original twisting of things, sinful mankind repeatedly brings upon itself punitive judgments from God. And nothing we can do, using our best human wisdom, can restore, or in many cases even ameliorate, conditions in the world. Just think about the political arena in our own country. Two polar opposite parties, managed and manipulated by their movers and shakers, all of them professing the best of intentions and desires to bring about social justice and prosperity. But more often than not, the major social problems in our country remain and even become worse under their benevolent administration. As long as human leaders operate under faulty presuppositions and world and life views, they will continually produce frustration and experience widespread failure. The little success they do have in straightening things out encourages them to pour even more taxpayer dollars into the mix in order to improve their percentages. Now, besides being frustrated, their wisdom does not bring about long-lasting, genuine improvements in society. So the world leaders, who are unregenerate for the most part, they also experience great personal grief and sorrow. Read verse 18 of that chapter. It says, because in much wisdom there is much grief, and increasing knowledge results in increasing pain. So a person who is worldly wise has a great deal of pain and sorrow. Why do the wisest and the most knowledgeable people, in the worldly sense, feel great pain and sorrow? Let me suggest a possible reason, and it may be because they are viewing life from a humanistic and a rationalistic perspective. Now, by humanistic, I mean that their worldview is entirely centered in trying to fulfill mankind's aspirations and desires. God's existence and purposes do not even enter their picture. Francis Schaeffer wrote in his book, The God Who Is There, humanism is the system whereby man, beginning absolutely by himself, tries rationally to build out from himself, having only man as his integration point, to find all knowledge, meaning, and value. By rationalistic, I mean that mankind is trying to find answers to life's ultimate questions by proceeding from human reasoning alone. Human reasoning that is oftentimes tragically faulty. They allow no place for input from divine revelation. The world's leaders, or ordinary human beings, have no ultimate reference point, no infinite personal eternal goal which would give all their knowledge some kind of meaning. They're basing their entire lives off what they see and what they can reason rather than off what God's Word says. And they realize they have no answers. So they go under the line of despair, as Francis Schaeffer phrases it. They've given up on the hope of finding ultimate answers through rationality, and thus turn to irrational leaps of faith and drug usage in order to experience meaning and purpose. They go from grief and pain to despair to suicide. We should stop placing any of our eggs in the basket of the world. Instead, our trust should be in Christ, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wealth and knowledge, of wisdom and knowledge. If we would latch onto Christ and submit to His Lordship, we would then be able to enjoy the life He has prepared for us. Now, a third reason why we should be able to eat and drink and enjoy good in our labor, despite how things are, is because we know that seeking the ultimate good in pleasure and wealth is an empty game. The first 9 verses in chapter 2, you can take a look down there, chapter 2, review all the avenues of earthly pleasure that Solomon sought in order to attain satisfaction. Stimulate the body with wine was one of them. Build houses and vineyards. Buying more slaves. These are some of the things he did to try to bring satisfaction in his life. Now let's take a look at verses 10 and 11 to learn his conclusions on this matter. Chapter 2, verses 10 and 11. He says, "All that my eyes desired, I did not refuse them. I did not withhold my heart from any pleasure, for my heart was pleased because of all my labor, and this was my reward for all my labor. Thus I considered all my activities which my hands had done, and the labor which I had exerted, and behold, all was vanity and striving after wind, and there is no profit under the sun." What contemporary figures do you think of when this topic of pleasure and wealth comes up? When I first gave this talk about 20 years ago or so, I chose Hugh Hefner, a guy who threw all he had into gaining as much pleasure and wealth as he could. Just looking at him with our Christ-informed eyes shows us the emptiness of his existence. But our world is full, it's littered with folks, just ordinary people, whose hearts are empty because they have made money and pleasure the center of their lives. These things are what they seek and live for. They are their gods. What does the New Testament say about what happens to such people? I'd like you to turn to 1 Timothy 6, very briefly. 1 Timothy 6, and read verses 9 and 10 along with me. I'm reading from the New American Standard. 1 Timothy 6, verses 9 and 10. "But those who want to get rich fall into temptation and a snare, and many foolish and harmful desires, which plunge men into ruin and destruction. For the love of money is a root of all sorts of evil, and some, by longing for it, have wandered away from the faith and pierced themselves with many a pang." That's what happens to people who make money and pleasure their gods. So then, knowing as we do that God is still in control of all things, despite the ways of nature and of mankind, what should we do? We return to Solomon's summary statement in verse 24 of chapter 2, the one that we read earlier this evening. We should eat, drink, and enjoy good in our labor, knowing that these mundane activities are gifts from God and thus have eternal significance and purpose. Secondly, how should we then live? Let's read what Solomon concludes in chapter 3. Verses 12 and 13, chapter 3. We're just moving right along into another section. Chapter 3, verses 12 and 13. Again, he's saying about the same thing as before, just a summary statement. "I know that there is nothing better for them than to rejoice and to do good in one's lifetime. Moreover, that every man who eats and drinks sees good in all his labor. It is the gift of God." Second point is that we should be able to rejoice, to do good, and make the best of life, because despite the fact that we cannot fully understand God's purposes for existence, we know by faith that He is still in control. Let's begin our examination of this point by again looking first at what leads up to Solomon's conclusion. To do that, let's scan verses 1 through 8. To everything, there is a season. Anybody remember the old 70s tune by the Birds? That's where they got this from. Just like the first chapter where it says the sun also rises. Remember that piece of literature? Who wrote that? Ernest Hemingway, The Sun Also Rises. Rock stars and authors, pagan authors, get their inspiration from the scriptures. And amazing, that's just on the side. To everything, turn, 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 there is a season. Just a few things from chapter 3. A time to plant and a time to uproot what is planted. A time to weep and a time to laugh. A time to embrace and a time to shun embrace. All these things are things that God has enabled us to do. And there's a season and a time for each one of them. Then he goes on in verse 11, the first part of verse 11, chapter 3. He has made everything appropriate in its time. He's made everything appropriate in its time. Keep that in mind as we look at the rest of this verse. He says, he has also set eternity in their heart, yet so that man will not find out the work which God has done from the beginning even to the end. As human beings, we have a supernatural faculty inside us and an awareness of something above the sun. And yet God has made this eternity in our hearts in such a way that we cannot make the connection between these appropriate times to do things and God's eternal plan. In other words, God has set things up so that we cannot understand life. And that's the way He wants it to be. He wants people to fear Him and turn to Him for answers. If we try to find out what the answers are or why God does everything in our lives, if we try to find out what these things are, we'll be wasting our time and engaging in mere guessing, mere speculation about life. The amount of effort that we expend to discover God's purposes in life will not obtain for us the amount of insight that we desire. J.I. Packer writes about people who work in what he terms the York signal box, getting the big picture of the train system in London. In other words, the York signal box is a place where people would be to see the entire system in London, the entire train system, so that they can see what needs to be changed here, what needs to be changed there, what needs to happen here in order to prevent an accident, and so forth. These people are privileged to see why the operators give certain directions to prevent calamities and so forth. But this is not what biblical wisdom provides. A wise man does not know why things happen in life the way they do. What wisdom does afford us is the ability to live realistically in life, with a clear vision, and to be able to negotiate life skillfully. To explain this point a little bit further, I'd like to read a portion from Packer's book, Knowing God. How many of you have read Knowing God? Okay. I encourage each one of you to pick up that book and read it because it's got tremendous insight and wisdom into your lives, especially this passage in a chapter called God's Wisdom and Ours. It's rather lengthy, but I'm reading this entire thing because it's chock full of all kinds of interesting ideas. What the preacher wants to show us is that the real basis of wisdom is a frank acknowledgement that this world's course is enigmatic, that much of what happens is quite inexplicable to us, and that most occurrences under the sun bear no outward sign of a rational, moral God ordering them at all. As the sermon itself shows, sermon in Ecclesiastes, the text is intended as a warning against the misconceived quest for understanding, for it states the despairing conclusion to which this quest, if honestly and realistically pursued, must at length lead. We may formulate the message of the sermon as follows. Quote, "Look," says the preacher, "at the sort of world we live in. Take off your rose-colored spectacles, rub your eyes, and look at it long and hard. What do you see? You see life's background set by aimlessly recurring cycles of nature. You see its shape fixed by times and circumstances over which we have no control. You see death coming to everyone sooner or later, but coming haphazard. Its coming bears no relation to good or ill desert. Men die like beasts, good men like bad, wise men like fools. You see evil running rampant. Rotters get on, good men don't. Seeing all this, you realize that God's ordering of events is inscrutable. Much as you want to make it out, you cannot do so. The harder you try to understand the divine purpose in the ordinary providential course of events, the more obsessed and oppressed you grow with the apparent aimlessness of everything, and the more you are tempted to conclude that life really is as pointless as it looks. But once you conclude that there really is no rhyme or reason in things, what profit, value, gain, point, purpose, what profit can you find henceforth in any sort of constructive endeavor? If life is senseless, then it is valueless. And in that sense, what use is it working to create things, to build a business, to make money, even to seek wisdom? For none of this can do you any obvious good. It will only make you an object to envy. You can't take any of it with you, and what you leave behind will probably be mismanaged after you have gone. What point is there, then, in sweating and toiling at anything? Must not all man's work be judged vanity and a striving after wind, activity that we cannot justify as being either significant in itself or worthwhile to us? It is to this pessimistic conclusion, says the preacher, that optimistic expectations of finding the divine purpose of everything will ultimately lead you. And of course, he is right. For the world we live in is in fact the sort of place that he has described. The God who rules it hides himself. Rarely does this world look as if a beneficent providence were running it. Rarely does it appear that there is a rational power behind it all. Often what is worthless survives, while what is valuable perishes. Be realistic, says the preacher. Face these facts. See life as it is. You will have no true wisdom till you do. There are many sad things that happen in life. I don't need to name them. Most of us are very familiar with very hard things. Those who have been spared thus far will not escape them before it's all over. In all cases, God is acting the part of a good father. In some instances, he is disciplining us for our good and our sanctification. Hebrews 12:11 says, "All discipline for the moment seems not to be joyful, but sorrowful. Yet to those who have been trained by it, afterwards it yields the peaceable fruit of righteousness." Trials will either prove the genuineness of your faith, or they'll make you bitter. The result you experience will depend upon how you take these troubles, We act foolishly whenever we become bitter toward God for allowing difficult things to happen to us. Not only does bitterness severely damage our spirit, it also tends to contaminate the lives of those around us. Hebrews 12 again, verses 14 and 15 state, "Pursue peace with all men and the sanctification without which no one will see the Lord. See to it that no one comes short of the grace of God, that no root of bitterness springing up causes trouble and by it many be defiled." A hard-bitten exterior tells us that we're not relying on the truth of God's word that states magnificently in Romans 8:28, "And we know that God causes all things to work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to His purpose." God is still in control of all things, and He loves those whom He has called to salvation. He will fulfill His eternal purpose to bring glory to Himself through us. Let's just move on to the second point, Solomon's conclusion in verses 12 and 13 of chapter 3. I think we've read that. Chapter 3, verses 12 and 13. He says, "I know that there is nothing better for them than to rejoice and to do good in one's lifetime. Moreover, that every man who eats and drinks sees good in all his labor is the gift of God." Verses 14 and 15 go on to say something else that Solomon knows, that everything God does will remain forever. There's nothing to add to it and there's nothing to take from it. For God has so worked that men should fear Him. That which is has been already, and that which will be has already been. For God seeks what has passed by. Now these verses in verses 14 through 15 appear to be talking about God's eternal plan. We think we read about that earlier. God's eternal plan as opposed to everyday events, how we deal with those things. His plan from eternity, we read about in verse 14, "I know that everything God has done or does will remain forever. There is nothing to add to it and there's nothing to take away from it." His plan from eternity is to drive human beings to fear Him. He makes things so that they cannot understand the ways of life. Because they can't understand the ways of life, they are afraid. That makes them turn to Him. He causes things to happen over and over again. That's what verse 15 is saying. That which is has already been, and that which will be has already been. He causes things to happen over and over again so that people would be unsatisfied or dissatisfied in their pursuit of meaning apart from Him. So everything that he does for a purpose of bringing people to Himself. So we've seen thus far that we should still be able to enjoy this life, despite the apparent meaninglessness of natural cycles, despite the aborted attempts by mankind to bring about justice by using human reason alone, and despite the impossibility of fully understanding the purposes of God in our lives. The final point found in chapter 9 focuses on a similar theme. Turn to chapter 9, please. The third point says we should be able to celebrate together, enjoy our spouse, and work hard, because despite our fleeting life and sure death, we know by faith that God is still in control. Solomon makes clear in this chapter his firm conviction about the truth of the sovereignty of God in all the affairs of those who seek to worship Him and do His will. Verse 1a states, "For I have taken all this to my heart and explained it, that righteous men, wise men, and their deeds are in the hand of God." He goes on to conclude in the various verses up to verse 9 that all men die. In light of this certain reality, the righteous should use all their opportunities in life to enjoy it while they can, because they don't know when their end will come. Solomon finally arrives at a happy conclusion in verses 7 and 8. He says, "Go then, eat your bread in happiness, and drink your wine with a cheerful heart, for God has already approved your works. Let your clothes be white all the time, and let not oil be lacking on your head." Now, what does he mean when he states that God has already approved our works? Now, in the New Testament, of course, the Apostle Paul states that God prepares righteous deeds for those who are just in his sight. Ephesians 2, 8 through 10. I'm sure that most of you can quote that. "For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not as a result of works, that no one should boast." And this is the point. "For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them." So God has prepared good works for us to walk in. That's why Solomon could say that God has already accepted our works. Now, perhaps in this passage in Ecclesiastes, where the works are not specified, they are most likely the actions of just plain joyfully eating and drinking. What does it say in the Scriptures? "Whatever you do, whether it's eating or drinking, do all to the glory of God." God has accepted that because you are righteous, because you are alive. It's likely that this predestined practical righteousness is what Solomon is referring to here. He also talks about outward signs of health and well-being, which are symbolized by white garments and abundant oil. These things should accompany you to having joyful gatherings. But he's saying that the speaker also points out that you should turn every day into a festive occasion. Every day should be a festive occasion because you are alive and God has approved your works. Besides engaging in celebrations, we should also enjoy our spouse because marriage is our portion or our reward. He says, "Enjoy life with the woman whom you love all the days of your fleeting life, which he has given you under the sun. For this is your reward in life and in your toil in which you have labored under the sun." I'd like to, first of all, have you notice that Solomon says that we should enjoy life. Enjoy life with the woman whom you love all the days of your fleeting life. The text literally reads, "See life." What a wonderful thought to be able to see all the events of life with the one you love. What picture does that word bring to your mind's eye? See life with the one that you love. Perhaps the growth of a child, or seeing a child graduate from high school, or any kind of wonderful things that happen in a person's life, in a couple's life. This is what Solomon says. Enjoy your life with that woman whom you love. Secondly, the relationship be a loving relationship that you should consider as a gift from God. And thirdly, Solomon says that this wonderful gift is your lifelong reward. It should endure all the days of your fleeting life. And then finally, the third aspect of life that the righteous should endeavor to uphold is a strong work ethic. He says we should work hard because we won't be working in the grave. New Testament constantly encourages believers to work hard at whatever job they find. Colossians 3, 22 through 24. Let's turn there together and read that passage in Colossians. Colossians 2 or 3. Colossians 3, 22 through 24. Paul writes, "Slaves, in all things obey those who are your masters on earth, not with external service as those who merely please men, but with sincerity of heart, fearing the Lord. Whatever you do, do your work heartily, as for the Lord rather than for men, knowing that from the Lord you will receive the reward of the inheritance. It is the Lord Christ whom you serve." So we should work hard, knowing that this is what God has given us as a gift. So then, what is the wisdom we find in Ecclesiastes? First of all human-centered, naturalistic worldviews are foolish vanity. They cannot arrive at any true spiritual answers to the ultimate questions of life. Only the view that acknowledges the sovereign Lord God as the highest value will bring meaning and provide genuine purpose in life. And secondly, having trusted in the Lord as your sovereign God and submitted your life to Him, enjoy the gifts, enjoy the life that God provides, and use fully life's opportunities and blessings. I conclude with this poem by Richard Baxter. "Ye saints who toil below, adore your heavenly King, and onward as ye go, some joyful anthem sing. Take what he gives, and praise him still, through good and ill, whoever lives." Let's pray. Our Father, we've noticed in this brief study of Ecclesiastes that you want us to enjoy life, even though sometimes it looks meaningless, all the things that we see around us. You want us to enjoy life because we know that you are sovereign over your world. You are in control of all things. And although you work behind the scenes most of the time, you do providentially show us and keep us from going the wrong path in life. You direct us in the way that we should go. And thus we should just be thankful and joyful because of how you take care of us. We pray that you would show us our need to submit fully to your will in our lives and stop trying to understand why this is happening to me or why that happened to my friend or my loved one. Stop trying to understand and just truly and honestly submit to your sovereign will in our lives. And Father, after we have submitted to that knowledge that you are in control of all things, help us to enjoy all the good things that you have lavished upon us as well as we can. Help us to give thanks in all things, for this is your will in Christ Jesus concerning us. We thank you for all that you mean to us and ask that you would help us to trust you in all events in life. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.
You've been listening to High Point Baptist Church Elder Greg Lynch on the High Point Baptist Church Sermoncast, and we pray you have been blessed by what you've heard. If you have any questions about the gospel of our Lord, or if you would like to speak with someone concerning a decision you've made for Jesus Christ, please reach out to us right away. It would be a great joy and blessing to minister to you. Contact information can be found on our website. If you have any additional questions or comments regarding this sermon, would like to know more about our church, or would like to submit a prayer request, just visit us online at highpointbaptist.church. Additional sermons can be found on the Sermoncast page of our website and may be downloaded or streamed free of charge. Our website again is highpointbaptist.church. Thank you again for listening. May grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. Copyright 2015, High Point Baptist Church, all rights reserved.